We want to try to keep that in mind. And speaking of that, which as we get into chapter 1, verse 18 on, is what we kind of got into last week. It's important to keep in the context of what Paul is talking about here, and that is by the deeds of the law, which he states over in chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be justified. No one is going to merit their salvation before God. Of course, law is important, and we're going to get into that later on, and this is where a lot of confusion gets in with people. Well, if that's the case, do I have to keep the law? Of course you have to keep the law. But we still need to understand that I'm not going to earn my way into salvation by keeping the law. The law is there for my benefit. The law is there so that I know what sin is and I know how to please God, but I have to be humble enough with myself to realize that at some point in my life, I'm going to sin. I'm going to fall short. All do that. Anyone who lives will fall short. They will transgress God's law. And as a result, you incur the penalty for the law, which is death. The only way to take care of that penalty is through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ. You will never earn your, you'll never remove that penalty through good works. And that's what you can do all the good works you want, and that's good. But at the end of the day, Christ still has to pay that penalty for you. And until the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all your sins, you're still under sin, and therefore you're under the penalty of the law. So that's the point that Paul is making as he goes through this. You look at chapter 1 where Paul says, or in verse 16, 17, the gospel is God's power to save. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. We see the nature of God. We see God is a loving and merciful God, but he's also just and holy. He must uphold the integrity of his law. The law, the penalty of the law has to be paid. That's what Jesus does, you know. So God saves us, but he upholds the integrity of his law at the same time. All have sinned and fallen short. Therefore, God's wrath is against us. You know, this book would have been a lot shorter if Paul just said that, right? He could have just literally said verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and then jumped to chapter 3, verse 20, and said, therefore, no one will be justified by law because all have sinned in verse 23. Why drag it out into three chapters really just to say that?
He's trying to impress upon him that you're just like what you said. I mean, that everybody falls in this situation is for somebody to stand up and say, well, I don't. They're just mistaken, but you know, that's got to be made crystal clear. That's a ground rule that's laid. That's why Christ had to die, and because of my sin. And that applies to all people.
Absolutely. That is the point. Although, in the context, Paul is going to say that no one can merit their salvation by law. He first has to show that all are under law. Everyone is under law. There is no, I feel like this thing is just, I'm going to take a check. There is no exception to the rule when it comes to the wrath of God against all unrighteous. It's against all mankind. All mankind has sinned against God. And therefore, all mankind, therefore, what is the definition of sin? Define sin. Transgressing the law. So in order for you to transgress the law, it has to mean you're under law. And then, and so I'm sure, as is the case, people like to lobby for exceptions, right? The Gentiles certainly would have said, well, we were never given a law. We never wrote no law to us. And the Jews were like, well, in comparison to the Gentiles, we're not sinners. Everybody likes to lobby for exceptions. We like to look at the big sins, homosexuality, abortion, and all these other things, but then we ignore the other things like greed, envy, the same things that God's wrath is going to be against. Now, there are some sins that Paul will say are evidence that a society is coming to its precipice. It's about to drop over the cliff. But God's wrath is against all sin. There are no exceptions. All men need the grace of God. And so Paul is going to start with the Gentiles, or literally those who would you consider have general revelation. The Jews had specific direct revelation from God in that they had a written law. There are some things that you can't know through general revelation. You can't know the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't know that unless God directly reveals that to you. So although the Gentiles had some general revelation, the Jews had much of an advantage because they were given direct revelation, and that's kind of the point that Paul's really going to get to as he gets into chapter 2. But he's first going to start with these Gentiles and say that the wrath of God, in verse 18, is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is the lack of respect for God, and righteousness is really the injustice that we show towards one another. Basically, one leads to the other, doesn't it? When we fail to reverence God, that really dictates what a society will look like, because when there is no God, when there is no creator, the true living God, then society is just evil. it really interacts with one another in an evil way. So, and that's, you know, what Paul is about to describe as he gets into this. When he says in verse 19, because what made me known of God is manifest in him, for God has shown it to him. The general revelation, I think if you go on to chapter 2, and we'll get into that later on, but you can look over there, is what Paul, when he says, verse 14, too, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in these laws, not having law or law unto themselves. Anyways, you know, Paul is going to show that certainly we should be able to tell there's a creator by looking at creation in of itself. That is a revelation in of itself, but that's not going to tell you right from wrong. It is a starting point because at least tells me there's something greater than me that created this. We can't look around at anything seen and say, well, Mike, you created the heavens, or you did that. No man could have done that. Yet man in his foolishness will worship those things. And that's what Paul, we look at these inferior things and we give our honor and our worship to those things which could never be responsible for these greater things. You know, if you look at the Bible and the way the Bible is written in Genesis, nowhere in the Bible and starting out, there's no apologetic essay on where God comes from. He doesn't try to prove that there's a God, does he? It just assumes the reader has a logical mind and he'll assume that. And that's what God, Paul is saying here. The creation speaks volumes to that there's a creator, there's a divine, there's an eternal being associated with this. And so, but that, like I said, that doesn't tell us right from wrong. Some would say also, as a general revelation, God has put right and wrong in us. I think to some degree that's probably true. There's a conscience there. There's conscience can be trained. No, let's not forget that. But there is a sense of morality that comes within us. But then there's also knowledge that has been passed on from Noah on, right? There's things that man knows today that he could not look within himself and come up with. Husband, wives, marriage. Where'd that come from? Oh, it came from God, but how did man could not look in himself and devise that kind of institution. But Noah came off the ark and his three sons and their families and everything spread throughout the world. And as we look in Genesis 13, when Abraham is going down to Egypt, there was husband and wife. They understood that concept. And so if we understand that, we have to understand other morality, things of right and wrong, other things that God created. The story of the flood. These were stories that have been passed on through all mankind. Nevertheless, we can sit and try to say what general revelation is. God himself says that man should know better. And it doesn't matter. Whether you had direct revelation or not, you should know better, and therefore he's going to judge you according to your actions. So there's no point of trying to guess, well, did these people do this and that? God is the ultimate judge. And if he says you sinned, you sinned. And we really need to take that on its face value.
Well, like over in Acts, I think it's Acts 17 or 18, Paul said there was a time that God once winked at things, but now that's not true. So there was a time maybe where people could say, you know, well, I'm not a Jew, but I'm not amenable to this particular law or that particular law, but now everybody, because of Jesus, everybody is responsible to God and responsible about how they responded to Jesus. So, you know, even if that might have been somewhat true in some areas before Jesus, it's not true now.
Yeah, I mean, God judges people the way he judges. He's a fair and just God, and he may not judge the Gentiles according to the law the Jews had, because where there is law, there is a knowledge of sin. Each law was, we're judged by according to a different law than the Jews were, as the Gentiles were from the Jews. So, but they still had a divine law. There was no reason for these Gentiles, as Paul would look around at the Jewish Roman society, there was no reason for them to go down that road. There was no excuse. And what Paul is going to show us in Romans 1, I think, is what a society looks like when it does turn away from its creator. You know, that's when you turn away, you really, when you take God out of the picture, all you're left with is the foolishness of man. And we see that right now. And we'll talk about that a little bit, but this is all society. It's not just the Roman Empire at the time. This is any society that's ever lived. You know, they've been under law to some degree, and any time they've went down this road, including the Jews, when they went to false gods, what happened to them? They went to the same way. So, go ahead.
Over in Roman, in the second chapter, verse 12, he kind of gets in that you have that nature within yourself. He says, 2:12, for as many have sinned without the law, also perish without law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And so he said they do these by their nature, things that God put in place through the law. Many people are already doing this because it's a good thing to do, your conscience. And he talks about that later on.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, because the fact that one, Paul is going to show the evidence in of itself, when you see a society collapsing upon itself, that is evidence that man should know right from wrong, because you do see societies who uphold these other values and they're doing a lot better compared to these societies that are not. That's evidence in of itself. You want to know what a society looks like when it's turned away from what is right and wrong? I mean, why do we consider murder wrong? Most societies consider that wrong. Well, because we should know. We just know murder is wrong. You don't kill each other. You know, we can go on and on about that, and we're going to look at that a little bit, but we have to accept the fact that all are under sin, and that's the point that Paul is making. Now, as we get into chapter 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know, looking at, so here's what man first, he suppresses the truth about God. One way he does that first is he ignores God. He ignores God even exists. I got hit on the head on Wednesday, and I think it's really affected my thinking. It literally about knocked me out. I think I got a concussion. But anyways, so if my speech is slurred, I feel like it is. Anyways, we ignore the existence of God. We act like he's not a living God, and he has no say on the workings of humanity. He has no say in what we do. And that's how we suppress the truth. We just put him over here, and we say, yeah, there's God. But he doesn't have any impact on our society. That's one thing. They suppress the truth. They ignore he even exists. Then they kind of imitate God, and not in a good way. They want to profess to be wise. The wisdom necessary to govern this world, men take God out of the picture and put themselves, I can handle this. I don't need God. It's kind of like Adam and Eve, weren't they? They wanted that knowledge of good and evil. They wanted the wisdom, so they just kind of put God out of the way and said, let me take the place of that. I can handle this. They found out wrong. They were wrong pretty quickly. But then Paul, the third thing he says is, they will replace God with other gods, other images, false gods. Man, why do they do that? Why do people worship animals or men? Why replace the truth for the lies? What I'm saying, that's kind of what Paul says, they're replacing the truth for the lie, or the lie for the truth. Anyways, they're going and they create these images. What's the purpose of that?
Tangible. It's tangible, something they can see and feel.
Maybe. That's certainly a part of it. I think the carnal mind needs physical things. It can't have that spiritual thing. Yeah.
They can make it what they want to. Well, worship it the way they want to.
Yeah. That's kind of getting into it, isn't it? When you replace God, you generally lessen him. You don't replace him with something greater, something that demands more holiness, something that demands you be better. You replace him with something that allows you to indulge in these carnal, fleshly appetites and justify. You know, gods, it could be a god of power. You know, what does the true God teach? Restraint, sexual restraint. There's a place for sex. Control. You know, we can't replace anger for evil. We can't hurt people and everything. But if I create a God that is, well, look at the animals. Look at the way they act. The bears, the power, the lion. And they just, you know, these. That's what they're looking at, is this strength, their lust, all these things that allows them to be who they are and indulge in these animalistic behaviors and justify it. Look, it's no different today. People will create God in their own image. They will create a Jesus that's easier to follow. They will rewrite religion in their own words. I guess humanism is really all it really comes down to, is people worship themselves. That's why Paul would say idolatry is covetousness. It's whatever you covet is what you worship. And that's what it comes down to. But then, because they've taken God out of the picture in verse 24, he's going to make three statements in here, in verse 24 and verse 26 and then verse 28. And he's going to say God gave them over. In verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth for God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also men leaving the natural use of the woman burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Every time he says God gave them up or God gave them over, it is in relation to suppressing the knowledge of God. They took God out of the picture, and now God gives them over to this. You exchange the truth for the lie, you worship this, God gives you over to this. And what does it mean then to give you over to something? To allow you to indulge in it? It certainly God is going to, he gave you free will.
He's not going to hinder you from it.
Not going to hinder you from it. Is there a punitive action involved here? Would you see that as punitive?
What do I mean? Passive, but it is.
Form of punishment.
Yes.
Some people think that this is what Paul is talking about when he says the wrath of God is revealed. Present tense, it's been revealed. It's in the fact that he's given them over to it. I think there is some truth to that. I think there's more to that statement than that. But so I mean, look at that in a punitive sense. God gives people over to things. What happens when you sin? You know, people like to sow their wild oats. So when you sow wild oats, what kind of crop do you get?
Child out of wedlock.
Huh?
Child out of wedlock.
Well, yeah. I mean, we can get specific, but generally, if you sow corn, what kind of crop do you get? Corn. What you reap is what you sowed. God is going to allow you to create your own hell if you want to live in it. That's a fact. You want to create a hell on earth and live in it, God's saying, I'll let you do it. And it's evidence that you've taken me out of the picture. And that's our society today. It really starts as he looks in here in sexual lusts and desires. Why is that? What, you know, what is what makes sex a sin?
Not engaging in it the way God is prescribing in a manner which is God.
Which is what?
Which is marriage.
Marriage. Sex, any form of sex outside of marriage is a sin. Period. Any form of sexual interaction outside of marriage is a sin. So when you look at a society in sexual relations or sexual immorality is becoming rampant, what is the evidence of?
Rejection
of God and what?
Making
self a God. Yeah. The home, the marriage. If you see marriage is starting to crumble, if you see sexual immorality, it's already because marriages start to crumble. When Paul gets the whole point about homosexuality, it didn't start there. That becomes that's the precipice. That's when Paul is like, yeah, you're about to drive over the cliff, right? You're at your point. But God is allowing man to make his own choices and create his own reality that he wants to live in. And he's not going to change you from that. If you want to, and look at our society. It started a long time ago when people just started leaving their wives and their husbands for any good reason whatsoever. Why? Because I just want to be happy. I want to be happy, so I'll leave my wife because I'm tired of her. I want to be happy. I don't want to keep the commitment that I had one time. So it started really as the family starts to crumble. God created the family. You know, family is not, as society wants to teach you today, it's not a social construct. And what you know what I mean by that? It means is, you know, a social construct is when a society gets together and agrees what something is. That's what you're seeing with transgenderism and everything. Literally, you ask a leader of the nation, how many genders there are? Three. And some great leader of a nation says that, and another great leader, and they get enough people to agree with that, they've created their own reality to live in. And now there are three genders. There's five genders. A man can have a baby. A man can be a woman. A woman can be a man. Well, and if you challenge that, what are you called? You're a hater. And they do everything they can to cancel you out. And so that is the new reality that is being taught within a society. And who teaches that? Does God teach that? No, God taught that a man and a woman are in a family. They raise their children. They teach their children about God. You know, marriage and a home was God's first institution he created. And his intent was for a man and a woman to be together, raise their children together, and teach people about God. But when people out of their selfishness break away from that because they want to be happy, and they start engaging in all these other sexual relations and all these partners they have no right to be in, the family starts to crumble. And as the family starts to crumble, society crumbles. There's a writer read, as the creed cracks, the code crumbles. In other words, when what you believe starts to get cracks in it, your manner of life will crumble out from under you. And when people stopped believing that the nuclear family, the elementary family, is a man and a woman, and that's it, and it's there that you raise your children, society starts to fall out from under itself. And that happened in the same Roman Empire. You can look at your history. As the families were strong, the country, the nation was doing strong. But as the families crumbled, the society, as they started elevating prostitutes and all these other things, and this sexual immorality started to be elevated in their society, they decayed from the inside and they fell as a nation. And that's exactly, I mean, we can't do nothing about it other than raise our own families, but I'm just telling you, that's what Paul is showing here. How do we get to this point where we're at today? Look at everything. It started with that, but now we're seeing that just the unreal transgender this, transgender. You're embarked. Can you watch one commercial break without seeing something, without some homosexual couple involved in it now? That just was 3 years ago. That didn't happen. But it took a leader to get up and say it's okay, because look, we all have a right to be happy. The pursuit of happiness is a God-given right, right? No, it's not. We think it is. But so what it says is, let's change the Constitution to make gay marriage legal because we all have a right to pursue happiness. Well, abortion should, because it's my body, my right. I can do whatever I want with my body. And that goes on. So let's fulfill that to its natural conclusion. I have a right to be happy, so I should be able to rape, murder, commit fraud, and do everything else under the sun because it makes me happy. Well, guess what? That's exactly what people are doing. But it started with sex. It really started when the family started to crumble and people started having sex outside the marriage and the family started to go into decline. But now God is like, I gave you over to this because you turned me away. People are puzzled. Look, how many times do you turn on a show and people are like, we can't figure out what's going wrong. Let's create a new community center. Why is there so much violence in our society? Let's do this. Let's do this. And I watch politics a lot, and I see even these politicians like, we need to do that. No, what you need to do is put the one back in the picture. It has the solutions, because when you take the one with the answers out of the picture, man will never figure out the problem, let alone come up with a solution.
Amen.
And that's the problem. Society is crumbling because the Creator is taken out of the picture. God gave us over to it. And unfortunately, And Kim and I had a discussion. I'm not going down that road, but technology has advanced in 30 years what it probably took the Roman Empire to accomplish over 100. It took the Roman Empire a lot longer to get to what we're at now because technology. I mean, yeah, there were homosexuals back then, but they didn't have puberty blockers and the science and the technology that literally can make a man look like a woman, that you can't tell the difference. The science can do that now. And that's how perverted we've come. And so, anyways, that's kind of going on. I think we can see what Paul point, but walk away with this, because you can't control society. You can't control how you raise your children, because that's really what your children have to be taught about God and its seriousness. And you know, it's up to us to raise our families. The society is doing everything it can to teach your children this social construct that they've come up with. They want you to see their reality. You have to paint them the real reality, the true reality, God. God is the reality, the living God who is the creator of the heaven and the universe. He is the one who has the right to command us and tell us how to live.
So society says we have to accept this, but if I understand the very end of the chapter, if we accept, approve of, then we're guilty. In other words, if we vote for this sort of thing, or we vote for a leader that we know is going to do that,
and unfortunately, I can't find somebody to vote for that doesn't believe exactly the way I believe anymore. And that's what I've kind of come down to. The people have become so corrupt, it almost like there's not a light and dark side anymore.
Right, but I understand it.
Yeah, I know what you're saying.
If I go vote for them to have their civil rights, then to me, I'm committing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think it's just saying those who approve of such a thing, you know, there are places in Scripture where it says And I think if you go to Matthew chapter 5, and when he's talking about the Pharisees at that time, when he says that anyone who breaks this law or teaches someone to break this law, woe is unto him. If you're a leader into this, God is going to hold you under severe judgment. Whether you do it or you just approve of it and do it, that kind of makes a point, I think, even to the next chapter. Because the Jews, even though they thought they were holy and everything, really led people into many of these same sins. And it essentially would apply to them. I seen this commercial, or what it was, when they were advertising the Amendment 2 thing, that the guy was a priest. He was so-called priest. Was everybody seen that commercial? I will not get in between a man, a woman, or God. And God, are you serious? I mean, you're supposed to be a teacher of God, and yet you're condoning the very thing that Paul is condemning. And yeah, I think that applies there in many ways. Go ahead.
Well, you know, I'm like a lot of us, I've been thinking about this the last few days a lot. I think there is reason to be hope, and it gets down to like what you said, the way we interact with our friends, mostly the way we interact with our families. We've got a lot of young families here. Barbara Bush, the wife of Bush the senior, said many years ago, it's more important what goes on in your house than what goes on in the White House. And that's not to say that a lot of these things don't have an influence on our society, because they do. But I think there's a lot of people out here that are really discouraged. They're really looking. And Christ, the church, can provide that answer, because we know what the answer is. So I think in some sense, I think we need to be excited and we need to be encouraged, because there's a lot of people out here that are, like what you said, really sad, really disheartened, and really discouraged and depressed, and they're looking for something. And the world's not going to satisfy that need.
Yeah, I mean, that's the only thing. I don't even look to politics anymore. I used to really, I mean, I just try to put my hope in the gospel, because I think that's God's power to save.
Right.
I don't put my hope into politicians. I'm done with that. I used to think these guys, but they disappoint me over and over again. And, you know, because these men who proclaim to be righteous are wicked, and that's the thing. that what was that? What's that actress? Her name? She was Everyone Loves Raymond. Deborah, who it was. She's actually real religious, but she put a comment on Twitter. I just read it, that said that, you know, those who are disgusted with politics, there is great hope that there is still God. He is still alive, and he's in power of everything. That's your hope. I wouldn't put any hope into a politician. I'll never do that again. I just don't have that. But I will put my faith into God, because that's God's power to save. And the gospel is still just as much alive, and I've seen it just in the last few months. We see evidence of it. Anyways, let's not miss the point that Paul is going all under law. And although Paul does start out with these things, you see this downward spiral, this reality that these people have created through their sins. He then does go into all these other sins. I'm not going to all these. You've read this. But some of these, you know, we are just as much guilty of. And so it's easy for me to look at these bigger sins that we like to label. But with God, there is no big or little sin. Now, some sins are more evident of problems than others. But lying, covetousness, deceit, evil-mindedness, you know, proud, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Raise your hand if you've never committed one of these sins. And then we'll add lying to it. Or self-deception, maybe. Yeah, we've all committed these sins. So we're all in need of the grace of God, every one of us. And that's what really matters. I can look at society all day long, and I can judge them. And that's what we're going to get into the next chapter. Easy to do. But in judging other people, we judge ourselves. Because when we call other people sinful sinners, then we're literally judging ourselves. Paul's like, look at yourself. You're just as bad. In God's eyes, you're just, I mean, well, I mean, if you're righteous and saved by the blood of Christ, in God's eyes, you're not as bad. But if you're outside of blood of Christ, you're a sinner. And sin is sin. If you commit one sin, doesn't matter what it is, you need the grace of God. You need the blood of Christ. That's it. And that's what we really need to take away from this. Because chapter 2, I think, would probably apply to us more than chapter 1. As we get into chapter 2, we're not Jews, but we are the people of God. And we got to be careful, because it's easy to look outside at the wickedness and the heathens and cast our judgment upon them. But that should be a sobering reminder that God's wrath is real. It is coming. And but he's, you know, for those who are righteous, there's hope for those. Who, Dan, what you going to say? I'm going to move on to chapter 2. Go ahead.
I was going to say, just to sum all that up, how powerful it was when Jesus, when they brought the woman caught in adultery that they more or less set up, he didn't say anything at first. And they pressed him and pressed him, saying, what do you got to say about that? And he stated then, he that is without sin cast the first stone. Nobody did that. They examined themselves then. They were so caught up in that sin there. But God brought, Jesus brought back to mind to them, you need to examine yourself first. Then if you're sinless, then you go ahead. And every single one dropped their stone one by one and walked away.
They were all guilty of the same sin that they were convicting this woman of. Whoever turns this fan on, you're not, it's cold. I'm like, okay. I'm sure it's like, who turned this thing on? It was off, it seems like, before I got up here and somebody turned it on. Huh? Does the switch turn it on?
Yes.
No, it's all right. Don't worry. No, I'm serious. I'll be all right. I'm not that big of a wimp. I can finish in pain. I used to be an athlete. I used to play in pain all the time. Anyways, it was getting into chapter 2. As Paul, remember, you know, Paul is going to make the statement that no one can merit their salvation through the law, but yet, or the works, or, you know, one can merit salvation through works. But then Paul, as he gets into verse 6 of chapter 2, he's going to make a statement, who render each one according to their deeds, you know, to those who by patient continuance in doing good. He gets down to chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no partiality of God. For as many have sinned without the law will perish without the law and will be judged by the law. Not hearers of the law are just in the sight, but the doers of the law will be justified. So this is where confusion comes in with people. On one hand, God, Paul's saying, you'll never merit your salvation through your works. But the other hand, Paul's saying, you got to be a doer of the law. Because you're going to be judged by the works of the law. Wait a minute, Paul, you just told me that the works of the law can't save me. So how am I going to be judged by the works of the law? How do you reconcile that? And this is where the confusion and the error is always taught in the book of Romans. This is where people take the drastic extremes and they miss the point. I mean, it's really not that complicated.
It's kind of similar to what James talks about. It's a living faith. It's one that has to have action behind it. We can say we're righteous. We can say we love God. But we demonstrate it. The Pharisees, they did all those things. They never demonstrated it. And that's what God wants. He wants a genuine that's going to love, that's going to push you to action.
Yeah, the Pharisees would demonstrate their own righteousness, what they thought made them just. And going back to the term right, we describe the righteousness of God, and we're going to get more on this with us. When we talk about being righteous before God, we're talking about being just. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. That means when you're just before God, it's because you've never done wrong or the wrong has been removed. Well, no one can say I've never done wrong. So no one can say, okay, by my own works, I am without guilt. But you can stand without guilt before God if the blood of Christ cleanses you of your sins and the penalty is paid. God says, I absolve you of all your crimes. So that's really the way when we're talking about being just before God, no man in his keeping of the law, look, no man's going to live perfectly in his life. No one's going to go into the grave, raise himself up out of the grave, ascend himself up before God and say, now pay me my wages. You're not going to be able to do that. So you're solely dependent upon God. If we look at it from God's perspective, God is saying no amount of works you give me will earn my grace. But from our perspective, all we say is, God, all I can give you is my works. No, all I can do is offer you my service and give you my works. That's all I have to give you. Because at the end of the day, there's nothing else I can give God that's worthy of anything other than respect him and serve him. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. I think Titus really describes this, or Paul describes this to Titus in a really good way as beginning this chapter. Titus chapter 2, I'm sorry. You know, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul's going to talk about character matters. The way you live matters before God. God expects you to have a righteous character, meaning walking in righteousness. You'll never earn righteousness by removing the penalty, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't bear fruit of righteousness and walk in righteousness. We still have to be righteous people. And the only way you're going to stay in the grace of God is to continue to serve him. But after verses 1 through 10, when he talks about these character issues and the way God expects people to live, there's several commandments given to people here. He gets into verse 11 and it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live in live soberly, righteously, and godly in present age, looking for the present blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Look, Christ didn't come to die for you for your evil just for you to continue to go back to evil. He came and died for you to remove the penalty for that evil, but he expects you to appreciate that and then start trying to do good. You can't, and that's the thing that Paul's going to make to the Jews. Okay, should we do evil that grace abounds? And their argument as he gets into this would say, well, if you're saying that the law is not what's going to earn my righteousness, then I'll just sin. And Paul's like, that's foolishness. That doesn't even appreciate the grace of God. The grace of God was there for you not to sin. And so law has its purpose. It's to teach us about God. But one should not expect that, hey, at the end of the day, I'll stand before God and say, God, I did this, 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 and this, and now I deserve my salvation. You'll not do it. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't do good. And that's going to one extreme to the other. So go ahead.
John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments.
Yeah, I was going to go that. 1 John is a really good, the first chapter, actually all John is a good book on that. John says, if any man says he's not a liar, the truth is not. We have to realize we're liars. For this reason, Jesus came. John will go into chapter 3 and talk about sin is lawlessness. Therefore, anyone who practices lawlessness or practices unrighteousness can't say he's truly of God. So God expects us, to, once we've been converted to him, to try not to sin. We're to try to, you know, we're to turn away from that. We get into that more, but I'm just bringing that out because these are the arguments that Paul's going to have back and forth with this. It's an audience. It's an imaginary audience. This book is literally called, or not literally, in literature, is called a diatribe or a dialectic. Dialectic, is that the word I'm looking for? It's literally as if he's having a dialogue with someone. He assumes the argument and he answers it. And that's kind of going to go back and forth. So the things that I was just bringing up to you, these are the arguments that his readers are going to assume. And Paul responds to that. I think he's doing it more for the benefit of the Gentiles. I don't know how much of a Jewish audience there is, but he's assuming these Jewish arguments for the sake of the Gentiles because they're most of the hearers of what Paul's talking about. But again in chapter 2, so therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, a judge. Chapter 2, I say, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you, a judge, practice the same things. Imagine if there were Jewish readers that were listening to this being read out. And chapter 1, they're like, yeah, Paul, get the Gentile. They're filthy heathen dogs. And then he gets to chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, but you... You definitely have no excuse. If God's going to hold these people accountable who didn't have a written law, what is he going to do for you who did have a written law? You certainly are without excuse. Look, that's for us. We have a written law today, and as the people of God, we probably have a better understanding of it than anyone else. I would hope we do. But it's easy to look out at the world and the heathens living in the world and condemn them. But we better make sure we're lining up with this book. Because God is righteous, meaning God will not allow any sin uncovered by the blood of his son to go unpunished, period. And that includes his own people. And so when you include it to John, when John is writing that book, when John calls his people children of God and children of the devil, study this, he's talking about people within the church. What he's saying is the people in the church can live like the children of the devil, and therefore God considers you as such. That's just something to remember that when you're reading it. But let's read on. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Are you to despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, God is looking at the world in whole, and this is how we have to appreciate it. God is forbearing. He's long-suffering. He's good. And he says, do you despise his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering? What's the difference between those two? Kind of, I think it helps us. Forbearance and long-suffering. What is long-suffering? I think we should be able to know that.
Patience.
Patience against what? Though it's different than the patience that I lost my job, and I'm going to patiently wait on God to solve this for me.
Against wrongdoing.
Yes, it's patience. It's law. It's actually it's the opposite of anger. It requires mercy. Long suffering is I'm merciful towards people. I won't respond quickly out of anger. And so I'm going to suffer a long time with you. I'm going to allow your foolishness to go on, and I'm not going to respond. But then there's forbearance. Some people will say putting up with. I don't know if that's true. Does God put up with sin?
I mean, I think in both of them, the ideal is, I think, that, you know, he won't, many times, most of the time in my case, he won't strike me with a bolt of lightning when I sin. And I think the idea is he wants me to repent. He wants me to turn around. He wants me to start doing right so he doesn't have to do that. But, you know, maybe there is more of a distinction there. I guess you think there's more of a distinction.
Well, I think if you get to chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, Paul kind of brings it out. Why did God tolerate the sins of the past before Christ? Why did he tolerate the Gentile nations for as long as he did? Why did he put up with these things? You know, Paul might say this in Acts 17, where this time's a ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. But I think a greater point is God loves man. He wants to save him. You know, God wanted to bring his son into this world and save people, and it's based upon that that God would save all of mankind. Adam was saved by the blood of Christ. I don't know if y'all realize that, we'll kind of look at that. But Adam was saved by the promise that Christ, and so God was forbearance with man until that point came. He allowed a lot of foolishness to kind of go on. He still does. Why? Ultimately, because he wants to save people. He's trying to get people to heaven. And so he doesn't put up with sin, but he is allowing people time to respond to the gospel. So what happens with the Jews, and what he's saying about the Jews? You're looking at the Gentiles, and you want God just literally strike them dead. He's like, well, if that's the case, God should have just struck you dead. Because he's forbearing, he's long-suffering, not just with you, but with everyone, with all the world. And no, he doesn't tolerate sin. But ultimately, you got to remember the God we serve, he's a kind God, he's a loving God. He's working towards your salvation, not towards your destruction. Man works towards his own destruction. Man destroys himself. God is trying to get you, really, to be with him. That's ultimately what man wants. So, you know, and that should be an attitude I think we have towards the world. You know, sometimes I get angry with the world and disgusted, and I'm like, God, why don't you just judge these people? Why don't you destroy it? Ultimately, though, I'm glad he doesn't, because I would probably be destroyed that quickly if God worked that way. We all want justice. We all want mercy, but we don't want justice. We want justice for other people, but not for ourselves. We want mercy for ourselves. And the attitude we have to have is we really need to want mercy, because that's what we want, right? Finish up chapter 2, because I'm going to try to finish chapter 2 and get in chapter 3.